Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God, first of all, to Exodus 25. I want to thank again all those who made this conference possible and that lovely meal. It's very good. It'll keep body and soul together and then some. And hopefully you didn't eat so much that you'll be fighting sleep more than people ordinarily fight sleep when I speak. And I will try to modulate my voice appropriately that it won't lull you off to sleep. Exodus 25, verse 1, reading in the Word of God. Exodus 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Then please, over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 14, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then over to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 18. Matthew 18:18. Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then finally to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10. This is John the Apostle speaking. John, Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. Pardon me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as it were burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." The Lord will bless the holy reading of His Word. Now, heretofore, in my previous two messages today, we've thought about attributes of God. That is, things that are descriptive of what God is like. So we thought about His eternality, His self-existence and self-sufficiency, or if you prefer the big 50-cent theological term, His aseity. And also we thought about His three omnis, His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. In this third message, however, I want to speak less about what God is like than about where He wants to be. Now that might seem like a strange thing to say, especially since we've just considered the omnipresence of God, how there's nowhere in this universe one can go to escape Him. So what do you mean where God wants to be? Well, I mean just this, that from the beginning of Scripture right through to the end of Scripture, you find that God wants to be in the center of things. Or to use a biblical phrase, He wants to be in the midst. He wants to be in the middle of things. He wants to be the center. As we sometimes sing at the Lord's Supper, "The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God, through whom we found our center in Jesus and His blood." That is where God wants to be. It is true of His dealings with man from the Garden of Eden right through to the end of time when He brings in what Bible students call the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, as we'll see in Revelation 21. Excuse me. And like the former two messages, I want to get down to the practical brass tacks, as it were, of how that should affect us, because I want to think about what it looks like for an individual to have the Lord in the center of their lives, and what it looks like for a local church to have the Lord in the center, and what it looks like for the world to eventually have the Lord in the center where He belongs. So we're going to consider those three things: the centrality of God in the individual, the centrality of God in the local church, and the centrality of God in the world to come. So we'll look into God's Word and see that. Now, just to prove my thesis that God has always wanted to be in the center of things, I'll point to Exhibit A, the Garden of Eden. That it's evident from the beginning of the garden that God wanted to be the central figure in Adam and Eve's lives. And what God was looking for was not somehow to keep man under His thumb or to deprive man of great joy. After all, that was the insinuation of Satan through means of the serpent, wasn't it? He rather implied in Genesis 3, well, God doesn't want you to have something that's worth having, namely the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't tell them, of course, as you know, Satan is very crafty, that when they got the knowledge, as one old writer has noted, they would get the knowledge of good without the ability to consistently perform it. And they would get the knowledge of evil without the ability to consistently refrain from it. So this is our dilemma as human beings, isn't it? That we know good and evil. And even deep down, God has written on our hearts this moral sense, and we have a conscience, and we have right and wrong. But so often that language of Romans 7 could be applicable to our own experience, couldn't it? Where we say, the evil that I don't want to do, that's the exact thing I do. And the good that I want to do, that's what I don't do. And that's the human dilemma. And it is insoluble by human means, because the problem initially was departing from God, wasn't it? I mean, what the Garden of Eden shows us is that it wasn't about fruit. You know, if it were merely about fruit, and my wife has a way of pronouncing the word fruit. She's very keen on fruit. She can pronounce the word fruit and pack so much enjoyment and ecstasy, dare I say, into the way she says the word fruit that I could never begin to say that. But if it were merely about fruit, God had a whole garden full of fruit.
You think he's that miserly over one specific type of fruit? No, the reason he withheld the knowledge of good and evil from man, pardon me, is that he wanted them to rely on him for a knowledge of good and evil. You know, God still wants that. God is the arbiter of truth. God is the one who determines righteousness. God is the one who can tell you what is good, for he is good. And man's problem from the garden right down to the present day is we think we know better than God. We think we know what is good for us. We think we know what the fulfilling life is now. We think we know all about what we're going to enjoy and what's going to make us happy and how we should pursue things in our lives. And yet those things turn to ashes in our mouth, don't they? They don't satisfy. We chase after different things, and as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, you know, I pursued wisdom and I pursued pleasure, and at the end of it, it was just a chasing of the wind. It was vanity and vexation of spirit. It was a futile endeavor, in other words. Because only God can satisfy. As Augustine, an early Christian, put it, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Or as Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and apologist, put it many years later in his Pensée, he said, every human being is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart, which only Christ can fill. And that's true. That we watch people try to find wisdom, try to find fulfillment, try to find satisfaction. You may have that testimony today. You might be able to sing, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. I can't really sing that in truth because I was 7 when I was saved. So it wasn't that many years. I was proud, to be sure, and I still have problems with pride. But I wasn't one who went out and lived it up in the world and tried many different things trying to find satisfaction. But maybe you were. Maybe you could attest to that. And yet, we can't find satisfaction. We can't enjoy these ephemeral pursuits that we pass, that we go for. Because as the Lord said, this world is passing away and the lusts thereof. You can't find fulfillment here. You have to look to God for fulfillment. So right from the outset of man's creation, we were made to be in a relationship with God. We were made to rely on Him, not only to know what good and evil was, but to know everything else. The Garden of Eden was God's university to train Adam and Eve in subduing the earth and making it fruitful and multiply. God didn't just throw Adam out in the deep end and say, now, go take care of Southeast Asia, you know? He said, here, start in the garden, learn to guard and tend and cultivate the garden, and then you can go out and do it. But, like so many of us, he dropped out of school. He didn't stay for all the lessons, did he? When the serpent said, has God really said? The first attack on the scripture and the word of God, coming back in Genesis 3. And man said, well, maybe not. And took of that fruit and brought untold evil upon himself. Now the wonder of God is that when his voice came, speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, and when they hid, he still called out, Adam, Adam, where are you? Now think about Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee from your presence? Where can I go to hide from your spirit, Lord? Was he calling out Adam, Adam, because he really didn't know where they were? I mean, you don't ever want to get in a game of hide-and-seek with God, my friend. Because there isn't a square yard of the universe, or square meter, if you prefer, where God isn't there, and where God doesn't know it intimately. When you hear that, Adam, Adam, and in the Semitic languages, they didn't have exclamation points, they didn't punctuate for emphasis, they didn't have italicization, you know what I mean, or boldface for that matter. That was my Porky Pig moment. Yeah, you know, anyway. The way they would emphasize something in Hebrew is to repeat it. So when you see a name repeated, like Adam, Adam, Or like when David was lamenting his son, "Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee." Or when God called out to Paul on the road to Emmaus, in those days known as Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Or when the Lord himself cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's intense emotion. There's a pathos there. There's feeling behind that. That as God comes in the garden, God is not indifferent that man is hiding from him. God takes it personally, dare I say. And God knows fully well why man is hiding. And God asks the questions that probe and make man reveal himself before God. Because you know, if you're ever going to be put right with God, you've got to come to the light and let the light search you. You've got to let it show you in all of your moral ugliness. You have to expose your sin to God's light. And you have to confess it. To confess, as the Bible has, the most common word in the New Testament for confession, really means something like say the same thing. It's to agree with. And you're saying with God, "You're right about me, God. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I can't come to you with my righteousness because I have none. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm like an unclean thing, God. If I come to you, it must be your grace that lets me come into your presence. It must be your grace that provides a covering for my nakedness." And lo and behold, in Genesis 3, the covering is provided by skins, implying that an innocent victim, that another had to die, so that Adam and Eve could be covered. And what is shown to us pictorially there by those skins in Genesis 3 is prophetically told in Genesis 3:15, how the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. This great conflict of the ages, that God, rather than write us off, rather than scrap us and say, "Well, I'll start anew, I'll just wipe you out and make new human beings." Could he not have done that? Could he not have made human beings 2.0 or human beings 3.0 or the 4.5 model, you know, with the DVD player built in? I don't know. Of course he could have. But he didn't do that. He set in motion a plan to bless man and to lift man to heights that were greater from what he lost in the fall. Because you realize, God is not merely intending to elevate redeemed humanity to where they were before they fell. No, much higher than that. We are going to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as co-heirs, as sons, as being brought into a place of closeness and intimacy that Adam couldn't have dreamt of in his wildest imaginations. And Adam will share in it too. Blessed be God. He'll be brought to the glory. He'll be brought there to be with God forever. What a wonderful Savior we have. But coming to that passage we read in Exodus 25, here God, by now the centuries have rolled by. He's created the nation of Israel. They're going to be wandering in the wilderness. And God says, "You know, while you're out there wandering in the desert, I would like to come and pitch my tent right in the middle of you." Because that's what it was, that tabernacle, that dwelling place of God. Hamishkan is the Hebrew term, the dwelling place. That place where God's glory dwelt was right in the middle of His people. And all the tents, starting with Moses and Aaron and their sons, right up close there, and then to the Levites, and then to the other tribes on the different sides, surrounding that, in the midst of the congregation of Israel, would be the tabernacle. And if you were an Israelite, every morning when you got up and opened up the tent door, the first thing you'd look out and see is the cloud of God's glory, what the rabbis later called the Shekinah. Or maybe it's Shekinah, who knows. Anyway, they would look out at the cloud, and they would know that God was in the midst. Or if they got up in the middle of the night and looked out the window there of their tent, or the door of their tent, they'd see the pillar of fire. And they'd see that God was in the midst of His people. And when He put His temple, the more permanent structure that succeeded the tabernacle centuries later, in Jerusalem, and put His name there, He called all of the men of Israel to come up 3 times a year at compulsory feasts to come up to where the Lord had put His name and where the Lord had presenced Himself. That He would be in the center of their national life and consciousness. But the wonderful thing is that not only did God in the Old Testament show some of His glory and presence Himself right in the center, in the midst of His people, but in the New Testament, in John 1, He did something that all those things were but faint pictures of. All of those were just signs pointing to a greater presencing. For God Himself came down, the Word, as we read about Him in an earlier message, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled amongst us, or pitched His tent amongst us. Think about that. How much God wants to be in the center of our lives. That He would come from heaven's glory down to earth and would be made a human being. And John would say, and we all beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. We saw in the Lord Jesus, that is to say, the outshining of inner moral excellence, not a physical luminescence necessarily, not light beaming out of the Lord, for only on the Mount of Transfiguration was the veil flung back and did they get some sight of the glory of God. No, when we observed the Lord, we saw the Father. Because you remember what Philip said to the Lord in John 14, show us the Father and it suffices us. How is that all you want? You want to see God, do you? Oh, I always have to laugh at that, you know. When Moses said, show me thy glory, God made a cleft in the rock and put him in there and covered it with His hand and let him see the afterglow, as it were, of God's glory. And here Philip is saying, just come on, a hologram or something, Lord, you know, do it with lasers, I don't care, just show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus pointed to a much higher and greater truth. You're looking for some kind of ecstatic experience, Philip. You're looking for enjoying some kind of halogen glow, some kind of great light show that could be put on. If he were to even see the mere vestige of the glory of God, it could burn out his eye sockets. And the Lord would tell Philip, you've seen something much greater. Have I been so long a time with you and yet you've not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So you want to know what the Father is like? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many people in our world today that want to know God, they say, want to experience God, and they go after greater and greater esoteric experiences. Some of them turn to meditation, and some of them turn to astral projection, and within Christendom, some of them seek after signs and wonders and great gifts because they think somehow this is going to bring them closer to God, and they neglect the revelation of the Father to us that's in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who has recorded it for us by the Spirit in the Word. As the Lord Jesus said in John 16, He, speaking of the Spirit of God, will take of my things and will show them unto you. And so He has. So really, if we want to see what God is like, we look into the words and we see the God who came down and pitched His tent right in the middle of us to show us what He was like. To show us that He was loving. To show us that He's accessible. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus who would come and be merciful. Who would say to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Who would say to the fallen woman in John 8, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Who would say to the crippled man, arise, take up your bed and walk. Who would say to the blind, see. A God of compassion, and yes, a God of holiness. A God who would expose hypocrisy. A God who would go into the temple and would expose the sham and fraudulent motions of worship. They had the form there. They had the building there. They had a lot of the correct activity there. But they didn't have the spiritual life there. And they had let things creep in that made God's temple something onerous, something that was other than what it was intended to be. And the Lord Jesus would overturn those tables of the money changers, and He would say, thou hast made my Father's house a den of thieves. No, God would show Himself through His Son. The Lord Jesus would put it this way in Matthew 11. He would say that No man knows the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You want to know the Father? Ask the Lord Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus. He'll show you what God is like. And He shows us a God who comes into the midst. Now I said that God is one who wants to be the center of our individual lives. And for a case study of that, I want to go to Philippians 3 and look at one man's life for a few minutes. The man whom we mentioned before, Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul. Quite a name change. Saul, of course, was a name associated with historical greatness. It was the first monarch of Israel. And Paul, so we're told by the scholars, means something like the little one. And that's indeed a good description of the change that was made in him. But here in Philippians 3, he's arguing against Judaizers, against those that are trying to mix something of man's righteousness and God's things. In other words, they're trying to put human effort into the gospel and into sanctification perhaps as well. So they would say, well, yes, surely, it's nice to have Jesus. That's very good. Of course you have to have him. He's indispensable, isn't it? You wouldn't be a Christian without Jesus. You'd just be an inn. So, you know, you need Christ, certainly, but you need more than that. You need to be circumcised as well, would they say. But he says here, verse 2, Philippians 3 and verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, there's a lot of studied sarcasm in that verse, because dogs were generally the way that Jews talked about Gentile people. You want to talk about racism. I mean, it was rife in ancient Israel. And there was no love lost between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles basically didn't like the Jews very much, nor the Jews the Gentiles. And the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Now, when I say dog, please don't think of your toy poodle at home, you know, or Fido, the man's best friend that you have at home, your best hunting dog, and maybe the dog you let sit on your lap when you're at home listening to classical music or whatever you do at night, you know. We're not talking about a nice pet dog like that. In the ancient Near East, dogs were mangy, they were gross, they'd roam the street and they'd feed on trash. Okay, so it wasn't complimentary. And he said, you know who the real dog is? The real dog isn't the Gentile. The real dog is the pretended religious person who's coming and corrupting the gospel, trying to mix Judaism and Christianity. That's the real dog. Beware of those dogs. Or beware of evil workers. Again, a very ironic use of the language here, because these people were all about works. They would tell you, we just want to add good works, you know. Follow Jesus and keep the law and you'll be saved, or you'll be super duper spiritual. However they put it, they were all about works. But he'd say, you know what their works really are? They're evil workers. Because anyone who mixes law and grace is an evil worker. Anyone who tampers with the gospel of Christ is not of God, not righteous, not good. And then finally, beware of the concision, perhaps most satirical at all, the mutilators of the flesh. So these people are all excited over a surgical procedure, circumcision. It's like they're botching the operation, is something of the thought here. So anyway, he makes fun of all their claims very succinctly in verse 2. But in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. Now he's writing to Gentile believers here. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You want to know who the real circumcision is? It's really the believer who's trusting in Christ alone. Because what was circumcision meant to be in the first place? Well, circumcision, as it was given in Genesis chapter 17, was a sign of the covenant that God had made to Abraham. It was not the covenant itself. God had already made promises to Abraham, irrespective of any sign. And it was many a year before the sign was given. But it's interesting to note when the sign was given. Well, what happens in Genesis 16? Well, here Doug is smiling because he can hear David Gooding in the back of his head, as I can too, as he imagines what it must have been like in Genesis 16 with Abraham and Sarah sitting down to tea one morning. And there's Abe, and he is looking over the morning paper, and Sarai says to him, Oh, Abby, darling, I do believe the Almighty's forgotten something. You know, He's promised to make of you a great nation, and I'm barren. Oh, isn't that a shame? And sputtering over his coffee there, Abe said, well, what do you propose to do about that, Sarai? And Sarai said, well, listen, surrogate motherhood, it's legal. You know, I've got this handmaid here, Hagar. You can go in and obtain seed by her. Now, the archaeologists have dug up plenty of tablets from places like Tel El Abla that assure us that it was indeed a common practice in that part of the ancient Near East. It was something one could do, to have a child by a slave and to adopt it as their legal heir. So they thought, no problem, we'll take care of God's things here. We'll take God's promise to make of Abraham a great nation and bless all the nations of the earth through his seed, and we'll mix that with a little bit of our help for the Almighty, a little bit of our part. God does his part, we do our part, and we'll achieve the promise that way, right? And God says, no, I reject that child. I'll make of him a great nation for your sake, Abram, but it won't be the child of promise. It's not going to be what I promised to you. That's going to be a child who I'm going to bring about miraculously. And indeed, he did. Later in the book of Genesis, he gave them Isaac. But after that, to remind Abram that it's not going to be of human effort, it's not going to be of human works, God gave them a sign, circumcision. Now, not to be overly graphic, but you'll know that circumcision is a cutting off of the flesh. And in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, one of the senses of the word flesh, not all of them, the word flesh is used different ways. Sometimes it's talking about skin, sometimes it's talking about animal flesh, sometimes it's talking about our fallen nature, our fallenness as human beings. Or sometimes it's talking about human effort, as it is here in Philippians. So what circumcision was picturing was a cutting off of the flesh, a cutting off of human effort. Now the irony is, when you fast forward some 2,500 or 2,200 years, and you come to the time of Paul here in Philippians, that Paul is saying to them, here these people are claiming to be those who are the circumcision, claiming to cut off the flesh, and yet the very reason they insist on this procedure is because they think it's a human effort that gives them standing before God. It's ironic, isn't it? How something that God instituted to be something good can be perverted by man for evil. You look at baptism, which God gave, and it still is in force on believers, to proclaim to the world what has happened to them. To proclaim, excuse me, that they've died, been buried, and risen again to walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the world do with baptism? Well, within many religions, baptism has been applied to infants, something the Bible knows nothing of. Baptism has been applied to people that are rank unbelievers, as if merely going into the water or having the water dripped on top of you or whatever is going to make some metaphysical change. It does no such thing. It's a mere sign, a sign that men have perverted. So Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship, and the word there for worship is the word that the Septuagint often used for service in the tabernacle, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we put aside human effort and we worship God by faith alone. But if you want to talk about human effort and being religious, I'll put up my CV, my curriculum vitae, or my resume against anyone here. Because Paul says, here's what my credentials were. Now please listen to this. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. You know, you read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and it was a great problem that when the children of Israel were coming back from the captivity, that a lot of them weren't pure blood. A lot of them couldn't display a genealogy that showed they were purely Jewish. In fact, what happened after a lot of the Israelites were taken away in the captivity, they left the poorest in the land, and they brought in Gentiles from other parts of the land, and the two intermarried. And not only did they form a mixed bloodline, but they mixed their religion with the true religion of God. And there became this syncretistic faith, this false religion that used some of the proper and true terminology to worship idols and to worship falsehoods. Well, that happens in Christendom today too. But anyway, this was a big problem. And yet Paul says it was no problem in our family. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. A pure blood Israelite. His parents were observant Jews. Very careful to follow God's commandment to circumcise on the eighth day. So if you want to come by human righteousness, I got off to a good start. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So he knew what tribe he was from. The great tribe of his namesake, King Saul. A tribe that had an illustrious history in Israel. I was of that tribe, says Paul. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, it can be, you know, that people forget their mother tongue. That people forget their heart language. After all, and I don't know of all the nationalities of anybody who may be here today, there might be somebody whose first language is French, let's say. And you want to pass that on to your children. You know, sometimes it's hard if your first language is French, or if it's Spanish, or German, or whatever it is, and you go to a country where, or a part of the country, where another language is dominant. Sometimes you find to your chagrin, your children speak the other language better than they speak your mother tongue. That happened in a lot of Jewish families, you know, because in the days between Malachi and Matthew, what Ironside called the 400 silent years, in that intertestamental period, Greek thinking spread out all over the world with a great boost from Alexander the Great. And if you wanted to get somewhere in the world, you signed your kid up for the Rosetta Stone Koine Greek program, you know, and they all learned Greek. And some of the Jews got so adept and so proficient in Greek and in other languages, for the sake of going to university and going into business and whatnot, they forgot their mother tongue, the Hebrew. Even a lot of the common people didn't know the classical Hebrew by the time of the Lord. That's why sometimes you'll read in the margin of your Bible, the Targum says this. Well, a Targum was an Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew original. Because in some synagogues, apparently, what they'd have is, when people got up to read the scripture, the common person in the pew may or may not understand the classical Hebrew, so somebody's standing up there translating it into the language of the street, which in those days was Aramaic, and putting it into a form they could understand, which were later written down as the Targums. But Saul says that wasn't us. We were Hebrew of the Hebrews. I could pick up my Hebrew Bible and I could read the scripture, and we spoke Hebrew at home. We were culturally and linguistically Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, which elsewhere in the book of Acts he would describe as the strictest sect of their religion. He was a Pharisee, a group of people that not only sought to follow the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, the Tanakh as they would call it, but who had added thousands of their own traditions alongside it, and said that they would keep it passionately before the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he was not a marginal Jew. He was not apathetic or half-hearted in his Judaism. He thought Christianity was a cult, and he wanted to stamp it out. And so he took steps to drive it out of the land. He persecuted the church, as he said. And then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now please notice the language. He doesn't say sinless. Because later he would describe himself as the chief of sinners. Now he was all too conscious that he couldn't keep the law. The only thing was, you wouldn't have been conscious of it. Or I wouldn't have been conscious of it. If you had seen Saul of Tarsus walking down the street, there would be a man who outwardly, and for all the world in his public behavior, and perhaps even in private if you were up close, he would seem to be a devout Jew who was consistent and non-hypocritical and sincere in his desire to establish his own righteousness before God by his works. That was what Saul was like. Now, do you hear in that testimony anything that would glorify God? It's all about me, myself, and I, isn't it? It's all about me, me, me. Look at me. That's the problem with man's religion, you know. It always gives man the glory. It's always man getting a pat on the back. It's always man's works so that man can boast. But that's not God's salvation. And finally, when Paul met the risen Christ, he changed his mind completely on this resume. He says, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Any accountants in the room today? Don't put up your hand. It's all right. If you want to be an undercover accountant, it's okay by me. But it was like he had the balance sheet. And he had the profit and the loss. And he said, "Here's all the things that would profit me. And I put it all over to the loss column. I said, I don't want that anymore. I'm throwing it on the scrap heap. I count it but dung, rubbish." Why? "That I may gain Christ." See, it's not that he got jaded and disillusioned with Judaism, that he got tired of the empty formality and the religion that couldn't subdue his passions and deliver him from his sin. He wasn't tired of it at all. He was as zealous as he ever was, going down the road, wanting to persecute Christians farther and farther away, wanting to root and stamp this out as much as he could. But in one instant, he realized his whole life had been wrong. His whole life had been devoted to glorifying himself. And he needed now someone else to be in the center of his life. So he said, "I counted them all loss, that what? That I may gain Christ." Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." You see, Paul would say of himself, "I am crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20. "Nevertheless, I live." Well, how are you still living, Paul? "Well, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, that's what conversion is. It's throwing away your old life for a brand new life in Christ. It's not improving the old life. It's not, "Well, I have my life and now I'll just add Jesus to it." No, it is becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because that is all that will avail. Our old flesh cannot be patched up. Everything we were in Adam was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Was put to death and condemned and decided as being utterly worthless before God. God judged it on the cross. And now we've got to come and put on a brand new man who pertains to the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does a man look like who passes from death unto life, who goes from that old worthless life to a life where Christ is at the center? Well, now Paul says, "I'm stretching forward, reaching out to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm striving forward in this race," the language would tell us in Philippians 3. "What I want to have is everything for which Christ saved me. I want Christ to be at the very center of my life. And I want my whole life to be about Him." Now, to our shame, sometimes we who profess the name of Christ treat our Christianity, and I speak from sad experience, we treat it as a hobby. We treat it as something that's part-time. And that's not what the Lord wants from us. He wants full-time. He wants to be in the very center of our lives. He wants to be in our homes. He wants us to have our eyes fixed upon Him. He wants us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. But not only does he want to be at the center of individual life, he wants to be at the center of church life. And when I come and I look at Revelation 1, and I see there the lampstands, which spoke of seven real local churches that were there. And John would hear the voice of God speaking, and he would say, "I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me." And being turned, He doesn't say, being turned, I saw the Son of Man. He says, being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. You see, the first thing that many people will see of Christ here on earth is the testimony of His churches. That's what the lampstands are meant to do, aren't they? They're meant to shine upon Christ. They're meant to reveal Him in His glory. And there was the Lord walking in the midst of them. There was He in the center of His churches. And if you read about those seven churches, every one of them are called to enjoy something of Him personally. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about putting Him in the center of things. Putting Him right in the middle of everything. And yet in our day, when you hear people talk about church, it's all about human preference. Well, this place was a good fit for me. Somebody said that to me this past week, you know. My son went to this church. It was a good fit for him. And this place I go to because I like this preacher, or I like this kind of music, or I like whatever about the building, or I like the time they have. You know, it's all about us. The church has become run according to business principles in many places. In a, no doubt a optimistic and good-intentioned view of trying to get people in so that we can preach Christ to them, but Christ is on the sidelines. Let's bring them in and we'll talk about Christ for 15 or 25 minutes and we'll give them a good experience so they'll come back again. And when I come to the church of the New Testament, I see that it's completely different. That everything the church is to do is meant to put the focus on Christ. So tomorrow we come together and we take a loaf of bread and a cup. What is that about? Is that about me and what I do primarily? No, it's about what my Lord did for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. We come together and we fellowship. We share together. Now, why do you come together and fellowship with the people you do? Sometimes I have the privilege of going to churches that are like the United Nations. Because I look out on the audience and there are all different kinds of people that don't look anything like me. You say, praise the Lord. You know, one face like that is enough, maybe you think. But what I mean is, I go to some churches that have 18 different nationalities represented. And to me, it's a little foretaste of heaven. Because I go in there and I'm reminded immediately, the reason I'm with these people is not because we have a common political agenda or a common social scheme or a common hobby or we all like the same football team. What we have in common is Christ. And He's the center. And we come and we fellowship in Him. Or we come together and pray. Well, what's that about? Is that an exercise in oratory, you know, seeing who can make the nicer prayer and impress us with the prayer? No, no. We're going collectively before God's throne of grace, aren't we? We're speaking to the Lord. We're focusing on Him. We're asking Him to work through us and in us. And we come together and we have teaching from the Word. What's that about? So we can be smarter people, or so we can live nicer, or whatever, or so we can have a nice devotional thought, something uplifting, something positive? Well, no. We come together and we listen to the Word because it's God's Word. And we want to hear from Him. And one of the great heartaches I have, to be honest with you, if I may speak quite candidly today, is that I've been to places where I could preach the Word of God and try, by God's help, to make the Word of God clear and plain. And I'm bringing to the people truth, and they say, oh, what a wonderful message, what a wonderful sermon. And you come back to that same place 6 months or a year from now, and you wonder what change has been wrought in the lives of the people. I'll tell you how to listen to a sermon. Any sermon you go to, say, Lord, how does that apply to me? How should my life change? How should I be more like Christ in listening to that message? What can I glean of Him that will be more pleasing to you from that? To focus on Him. And whatever we do, whether it's the negative things even, like church discipline, why do we do that? Because we're harsh people? No. Because we look to a Lord who's in our midst, who's holy. And He says it's not love to let someone continue in open, unrepentant sin. But they have to be put away, that they might repent and be restored eventually. Or why are the gifts used? Well, not to make ourselves look better, but ultimately to glorify Christ and to form that body till the body, as Ephesians 4, has that lovely figure of the body growing up in the full stature of the measure of Christ. That's what the gifts are for. Not so that we can be impressed with the gifted person and be taken up with the gifts themselves, but so that we might be drawn out to Christ and mature in Him. Because I tell you, and my time is gone, God's future plan for this world is to be at the center of things. In Revelation 20, He says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And we're right back where we started, aren't we? As God comes down to dwell in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth, and says, "I'm going to wipe away all your tears, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be the light, and you're not going to need the sun and the moon, because God and the Lamb are the light of that new Jerusalem." Oh, that we would be focused on this God, that He would be in the center of our lives, individually and corporately, because one day in the world, even in this world, He's going to be at the center of things. And one day in the new heavens and the new earth, even more so, He will be in the center of things. May God help us to live in the light of it. Father, we thank Thee for what Thy Word has told us of Thyself today. We pray that indeed we would love Thee more, we would be focused on Thee more for it. We pray, give us good thoughts of Christ. Let us be taken up with Him, that if the Lord be not come, tomorrow we may come together and remember Him in a way that pleases Thee, that we might speak well of Thy Son, the One of whom Thou hast said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We thank Thee for these dear saints and deacon. We thank Thee for the saints who have gathered to encourage them and to fellowship and to hear the Word. We pray they'd go away taken up with their great God and forgetting any of the gifts that made this day possible. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.